In our last lesson, we were talking about, once again, that tenor of the law, and I thought it was important that we we see something in connection with the fact that when Paul, in our epistles there in Romans chapter 13 and in the godly living aspect of it, begins talking to us about the law and these five laws that he's going to cite, and how they are direct opposites or antithesis of the godly love and charity that's been developed within us. It was necessary to remind ourselves of how that law worked as that comprehensive commandment with a whole lot of what Paul, what God will call with Moses the tenor of the law, underneath it these sub-level issues. And that's just the way it'll be with our godly love as well, that there's going to be sub-level issues to selflessness and kindness and tenderheartedness and meekness and goodness that we're going to be able to utilize when it comes to the kind of discretionary judgments that we're going to be making in our sonship lives. That's going to be to our Father's honor and to His glory. And that law, going back here and just looking at it once again, was to, you know, that tenor issue is the issue of like I said, we talk about the Constitution or our Declaration of Independence and what is in keeping with the tenor of it. That there are some things that are implied, some sub-issues to it and those kinds of things. Well, what the Pharisees failed to realize was that the roots of the unrighteousness that they were expressing are actually expressed in much lesser intents of the heart. And that's what the Lord was exposing to them when He was on this earth. And one of the things that's interesting about the way in which, even under God's program with Israel, that He went about dealing with the corruptive doctrine that the Pharisees were teaching in connection with the law, when it came, and we're going to see this, and I probably shouldn't even say this because I was going to wait, but when it comes to, there are just a few of us here tonight, so I'll be able to repeat it without being too embarrassed by it. But when it, you remember there was a time in the Lord's earthly ministry when one of the tactics that the Pharisees would, and even the Sadducees would try to do, is to get the Lord talking. Talk, 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 and catch Him. And at one point, when they were trying to catch Him in a error, they asked Him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And of all these, you see how almost all these start on my board up here with no, or as Paul has these last five, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. What did Christ, what was His reply? Yeah. There was one other one too. That was the second one. That's the first one. And what you're hitting on is the exact process as we were taught to love in our curriculum in Romans. Because those first five chapters set forth our justification in such a way that we should, in total mind and heart and soul, love God. And then we're going to be taught in our sanctification to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we're not under the law, but it doesn't matter. What matters in sanctification is that it is putting your position in Christ into practice in righteousness. And that righteousness is an exact equivalent to fulfilling the law. That's why this is important. And that's why, even under God's program with Israel, you can learn something that helps you to be able to say, oh, this is how I can take that godly love and use it in all these different circumstances and have real power and effectual working to it, because I know on the negative side of things how all those how the roots of unrighteousness are expressed in much lesser intents of the heart. And there's going to be expressions of selflessness that isn't just the most obvious expression of it, but there's going to be expressions of kindness that aren't always going to be the most obvious expressions of kindness. There's going to be elements of all of these things, and those are things that you're going to have to, they're just going to have to come up with situations as they arise and fall in your own life. Well, let me show you something else about this. Just to get this off the board, we'll put the timeline chart back up there. When it comes to this issue of God, of godly love, and even under God's program with Israel, how we're given to see some things in connection with how that is God's understanding of how the law can be carried out in righteousness. I'm not talking about if it could or couldn't under his program. I'm talking about the way in which he designed it to operate and the kind of indictment that he gives to the vain religious leaders during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For time's sake here tonight, come over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're going to come down late in the chapter here. And let's just pick it up here. The passage here is going to underscore another occasion in the Lord's earthly ministry that he's dealing with these Pharisees. These are the theological scholars of his day. And he sets forth the fact that why the Lord says what he says and deals with them the way he's dealing with them is so that they might be saved. And they were rejecting what he said. They were rejecting his earthly ministry and they were rejecting the signs of his messiahship and all of this. This takes place down in Jerusalem. And let's just pick it up here in verse 32. And again, there's all kinds of claims going around and they're trying to knock down his claim of who he is. And verse 32 says, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent John," he's talking about John the Baptist, "and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape." I always take heart in that because God the Father has a shape. "And ye have not his word." Now here's the issue. "Ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he has sent, him you believe not. Then he tells them, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." There's what I'm after. "I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name," and that's going to happen out in the Lord's day of wrath, that Antichrist is going to come in his own name, "him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one from one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses." He's taking them right back to the law, "in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Well, again, what I'm after here is that this picks up on the context of in the latter end of the confrontation with the Pharisees, and he talks about this in this historical setting, and what he's going to tell them and all is that he's going to go over with them. And he's going to actually talk about the predicament they're in and how that they could be saved out of that predicament. And he wants them to change their mind, wants them to repent, just like John the Baptist had told them. When John came on the scene, that was one of his, the kind of the overriding oft repeated issue of his messages was that they were to repent, they were to change their minds. And when they came to John's baptism, they heard that. And just as John told them, the Lord said back up there in verse 33, "Ye sent unto John." They went. They wanted to find out who he was, what he was doing, what it all meant. And Christ says he bare witness of the truth. And had these Pharisees understood what they had been reading, or what they thought they were reading in the scriptures, they would have understood that this silence was going on, and that there was going to be one who would come and break that silence, and where they'd find him, and what he'd be wearing, and what he'd be eating, and what he'd be saying. And all of those kinds of things were given to them to understand. And so it says he bare witness unto the truth. In other words, John told you all about this. And now the Lord himself takes them on. But instead of going back over all that John told them, he gets down to their fundamental problem issue as to where their problem really exists. And he's going to spell it out for them exactly what they have to do in order to correct themselves. And there in verse 35, he comes along and he says, John was that burning and shining light. You were willing for a season to rejoice. As long as he was a burning light, he was no problem. But when he took his burning light and began to shine it on them, and they began to see themselves in light of the light, then he became a real problem. They were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. I mean, it's kind of like every time you can talk about Jesus and talk about Christ dying on the cross and all of these kinds of things, a lot of people will get along with that all right. But when you shine it on them and you say, "But he did that for you, that it was your sin that he paid for, and if you're an unbeliever, you're worthy of God's wrath in God, you're not right in God's sight either," then all of a sudden, don't shine that on me. As long as you're shining it on somebody else, I don't really care. But don't shine it on me. Then you become the target. You get the target painted on your back. But John was, and that's kind of what we're going to be doing when it comes to putting on the armor of light and that kind of thing. But he comes along and he says, "Look, John told you all about this. And now I'm going to reveal this fundamental problem that you've got." And he comes along and he says in verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, the works." Christ was on this earth, and as we've gone over so many times, he performs various healings that are spoken about as hallmark signs. He's going to perform casting out of devils, which is another hallmark sign setting in the prophets. All of these kinds of things were bearing witness to who and what he was. And he says all of this were things that the Father had given him to finish. The same works that I do, he says, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And the Father has borne witness, and they were to know where that witness was sitting. That witness was sitting back in their scriptures. They had it in their hands. But again, it was like that closed book to them. By the time it got to this point, no one could read it with any real understanding. And then in verse 38, he comes along there and he says, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him ye believe not." And that's not just the issue of having his word memorized in massive amounts of scripture so that you can regurgitate them. It's having it abide in you so that it's doing some kind of an effectual work in your inner man. But his word is where the testimony is sitting. And so here he starts getting down to the remedy of the problem. And in verse 39, he actually gives them the remedy. Search the scriptures. You want to see if things match up? Go search the scriptures. This is one of the reasons why some people will read the gospel accounts. They'll find them really frustrating oftentimes where, you know, it's like, They want Christ to just say things plainly. And even the Pharisees would say that. Well, say it plainly. Already did. It's plainly stated out here. Just go look. And when you match it all up, it's undeniable. Jesus of Nazareth really is God incarnate in the flesh, in the line of the seed of David. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Redeemer, the Savior. All of those kinds of it's all abundant. But again, you remember they had corrupted doctrine on top of corrupted doctrine. Remember one of those, that whole doctrine of Elijah? That was an interesting one. They screwed up two verses in the book of Malachi because they weren't paying attention to its proper sense and sequence. And they had a doctrine that basically said this. If Elijah does not... That's one of the reasons why when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" Some of them said, "Well, some say you're Elijah." Well, the Pharisees had a doctrine that said that the Bible says Elijah is supposed to come back. And he is. But until he comes back physically, there can be no Messiah. He precedes the Messiah. And they screwed up Elijah and John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah. And so they could sweep anybody who rose up and said, "I'm the Messiah," and just with a broad hand just sweep them aside and say, "You can't possibly be." Because Elijah has to first show up in the flesh. So they took Jesus of Nazareth and they just brushed him aside. And that was all based on a corrupted doctrine. That's not even a real doctrine. It's a Bible doctrine, but it's a corrupted Bible doctrine. So the Lord takes them back to their problem, search the Scriptures. That's exactly what they need to do. And this is exactly what we would see over in, say, Matthew chapter 9, which occurs at a later date, but he's going to come along and the Pharisees are stumbling over a particular nature in the way in which the Lord's ministry operates and over the truth that he's setting forth, exposing their contrary and false doctrine concerning their natural righteousness and their natural holiness they believe they possessed. And he's going to direct them to a very particular scripture designed to directly deal with this issue. Now notice that all we're doing here in John 5 is just, all I'm after is the fact that the Lord is taking on these Pharisees on more than one occasion. He takes them on early in his ministry, but before they completely settle themselves in a negative response, which will be the case as you near the end of Matthew's gospel, he gives them abundant opportunity to repent, to change their mind. And he's going to get right to the issue that's causing the problem as to why they don't see the truth at this present time, and it has to do with the law. And the issue right now is the refusal to deal with the Father's word to them. In other words, to deal with the Scriptures honestly, the written word of God. They have their own agenda, they've got their own criteria of evaluating what they think they ought to do and what ought to be going on. They set it all up themselves. They set the Scriptures aside. We didn't go into all of this, but you can go back and find those. Remember those passages where they cast God's word behind them. They do as Isaiah would say. They set good for evil, or evil for good for evil, darkness for light for darkness, bitter for sweet for bitter. All of those kinds of things they have done up until that point that the Lord came upon the scene. Well, so he comes up and he's going to give them the information that they need to operate upon and what God said should be going on now and how to properly evaluate everything that's going to take place in that fourth and fifth or climactic stage, the installments of the fifth course of punishment in God's program with Israel. So in verse 40 he says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." Why? Verse 41. "I receive not honor from men." Here's the very thing the vain religious leaders produced among their leadership: honor from men. But it produced dishonor to God. And again, this is leading to this next issue, which is what I'm after more than anything else, and what's indicative with what we're dealing with, and that's sitting there in verse 42. "But I know you." And this is based upon Christ's own ability to be able to perceive and understand exactly what's going on. When you have a whole system that is based upon supposedly being compliant with the law, when you have a whole religious, vain religious system that comes along and says, hey, you didn't wash your hands. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? Why are you spending time with publicans and sinners and all of these kinds of things? You don't pray like we do. We pray out on the streets and we just pray and pray and pray and repetition of prayers. You've got this whole vain religious system that is set up upon this enormously corrupted, twisted idea that what they are doing is keeping the law, and the very one who designed it, kept it perfectly, and is there to save them from their sins is being looked at as being a law breaker. They looked at the Lord Jesus Christ as a law breaker, that they were law compliant and he was not. And to boil the whole thing down and really bring it home to them and hone in on exactly where the root of their problem was, he gets it down to this issue. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. And that's why I say, whenever you're dealing with the description of fulfilling the righteousness of the law, it can be boiled down to that issue of love, godly love. Ye have not the love of God in you. But notice, that's not because God did not provide them with the capacity to have the love of God in them. It's because they have been refusing to deal with the provision by which the love of God got produced in them. They were refusing to deal with the Word, and this is a decision they made on their own. It's not a decision God made for them. They made that decision. And so he goes on to say in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. And that's going to be a big problem out there in that final installment of their program. And it's going to be a major, major issue to expose the fact that once again, these Pharisees and that vain religious system is going to still, when God resumes his program with Israel, look to be law compliant and everybody else not. And they don't even have the capacity to be law compliant. So in verse 44, then he amplifies on why they don't come to him. How can you believe which receive honor from one another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? And so it's just another byproduct of the power of contrary doctrine. I've mentioned this word before, and I don't mean to make you feel stupid. I had to learn it over a lot of years. But they have a corrupted axiology. You know what axiology is? You probably heard me use it once or twice. Axiology is just the study of values and norms and standards, judgments. They have their whole judgmental, that's what they had to do with Christ. They had to look at him, they had to evaluate, they had to ponder. Mary did that, right? Remember when she had Christ, she pondered these things in her heart. She was able to go back and take some things that she understood from God's word, add those things up, make a judgment concerning her son. Well, she had some help. I mean, it's pretty convincing when an angel comes down and says, hey, you're going to have the Messiah. Okay, sounds good. But what I'm after is, and I know I may be butchering all of this, but what I'm after is that you start to think about how that really factors in a huge way of how you make judgments. Because because of not having the love of God in them, they had no power to be able to evaluate and make honorable judgments to God. They were honorable in the sight of men, but so what? I mean, if all we're after is to get a pat on the back from the world, and we're not even supposed to be conforming to the world anymore. Well, they just simply had their own mutual admiration society. And by doing that, had their own criteria set up as to what was good what was honorable, what was acceptable, and they're more interested in receiving that honor from men, but it's not the honor that God sets forth as found in His Word. They set God's norms and standards aside. They cast them behind them and set their own norms and standards up. And then in verse 45, he gets right down to this issue of the law. Again, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, whom ye trust. They are already right now under indictment. But what he does, and this is, I mean, how would you like to, sometimes you have to kind of put yourself on the other end of that barrel. But here these guys were, their whole living daily life was thinking about never breaking the law, being completely blameless and righteous based upon their natural righteousness and their natural holiness in God's sight. And then Christ comes along and he pulls that curtain back and shows all these underlying issues of the tenor of the law that they have broken. And then at the end of all of this, he says, the reason why you're in such a sad state and you won't be saved, the love of God doesn't, you know, but he talks about all these things, but he now brings them under an indictment, which they're already under, but the rub, as Shakespeare would say, is that they're under indictment by the very one whom they trust. They trust Moses, which is another form of saying the law. And so they're actually thinking they're trusting the law when they're not. Verse 46, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And again, their negative response to the written word of God is contained in the law of Moses. This is a flat-out accusation and indictment on them that they do not believe Moses or the law that they so boast in. And that's, again, based upon the fact that he said, I know you and ye have not the love of God in you. And the only verse 47 ends up, but if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And the reason they were not coming to him for their salvation, the reason they were not doing any of that was not because God wasn't giving them an opportunity or that he had sealed them off in eternity past, like Calvinism says. The only reason they were not coming to the Lord for justification unto eternal life was because they chose not to believe Moses' word, the written word of God. Well, again, all I'm after there is to again, just point out a couple of little things that hopefully when it comes to such things as like talking about the way in which that law operates with that wellhead and the tenor of the law underneath it, and when we come back to talking about the matters of, that's the same one I just punched in. Okay, we'll go to that one. These matters now back in Romans chapter 13, if you come back there, we'll end this up. When we start thinking about now, between now and Sunday morning, and we'll start looking at some of the details of this on Sunday morning, when you start realizing that we're not just talking about an exercise in opposites, but just as these commandments have a tenor to them of sub-issues, these also have capacity to be able to deal with all those sub-issues. So when you're talking about an aspect of the law, you're not just talking about the mere wellhead issue. When you deal with another individual, they may not, you know what we're not doing here is saying that, okay, the only time selflessness kicks in is with somebody who's an adulterer. No. But there's all these underlying issues that your godly selflessness can be the remedy for, can be the means by which you can make certain judgmental decisions in connection with all men. Because that whole collective issue of godly love and charity has got massive amounts of power and effectual working to be able to be utilized in every vacillating, fluid area of life as it comes and goes. And there's going to be people, again, that, and I know it's difficult, that are just hard to love in any way. I mean, there's people that sometimes you want to look at them and you want to think, I can't even believe Christ would die for you. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say. It's a horrible thing to say. But there's people, and maybe you don't know anybody like that, and maybe people on TV or, you know, horrible people, but you would think, I can't even believe the love of God would extend to somebody like you. That's why we had to work so hard to be able to get you to understand and appreciate that you were in the same shape. He died for you too. And that those people that you come up against, that you have such difficulty with, of showing any of these aspects of godly love to, it takes, I told you, it takes work. And it isn't easy. And I'm not saying that you know me and you know what I've been saying. I'm not saying that you just go and hug somebody and kiss them and you're just like molasses all over them. But the fact of the matter is, that's part of the way, in fact, that's one of the major ways in which you're going to have to make judgmental decisions. If you're going to do them as a son, if you're going to think like a son, and you're going to live like a son of your father, and labor with him, these are going to be the things that are going to comprise what is the major features in which you make judgmental calls and decisions in your life. Does that make sense? Any questions or comments? Wow, you could hear. Do you find it, like I said, sometimes difficult? It's a tough thing to teach, I got to tell you, because it's so personal. And I know I have difficulties with it as well. But it has changed me in that I do see people now as someone who I have this happy indebtedness to. And it may not be, you know, I've had somebody ask me before, you know, well, that, should I go and knock on every door in my neighborhood? I don't find that in the scripture. But it's living out in the details of your life on a day-by-day basis, the fact that you are a properly educated daughter of your father and son of your father, and that this is what's going to matter when it comes to the decisions you make and the judgments that you make in connection with all men. And there's going to be those who are going to reject what you have to offer. That's fine. But that's the way in which our Father treated you. It's interesting that everything that you're taught, you can trace back to Him and the way He treated you. And that's going to get more important when we get into chapter 14 and start dealing with a weaker brother. All right. Any other comments or anything along those lines tonight? I think we'll probably stop it right there. Did it just bore you to tears? Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday, and we're going to start looking at some of these details now and start filling some of this in and getting on with what a saying is and the power of a saying to work in judgment. So we'll stop it right there and we'll pick this up on Sunday morning, continuing with our instruction of judgment.